Do we have faith in God's protection? Several weeks ago, I gave a sermon about faith in God's promise of healing. This sermon today, in a sense, talks about the same kind of a thing, but from a different angle and perspective. Many years ago, the Worldwide Church of God published a booklet, or a book rather, God Still Works Miracles Today. And these are letters members have written in and others, and report about miracles. We all might have experienced miracles of God's protection. A lady who died when she was not in the church yet, but she later became the wife of a pastor, she told me the story that she was driving with her daughter in a car on a very narrow road up there in the hills. And suddenly a truck came towards her. There was no way of trying to get away around that truck. She tried to stop the car, but the truck came towards her with full speed. So the collapse, the collision, seemed to be inevitable. And then suddenly, the truck disappeared. And she looked in the rear mirror, and there was a truck driving behind her car. And so she turned to her daughter and she said, "What happened?" And the daughter said, "Yeah, what happened?" There's another story. I think this is actually a story in this book I just showed you. A young couple, not in the church yet, they were playing, and then they didn't pay close attention to a little child. They had a little child. The little child came closer and closer to a cliff. And before they knew it, he fell down the cliff. And the next moment, the child came up and then was placed again on the cliff. So they looked at each other saying, "What happened? What happened?" One of our relatives, young kid, was driven over by a car. The car drove over the leg of that little boy. The marks of the tire were still on that leg. He was brought to the hospital for examination. Nothing was broken. No injury. If there wouldn't have been those marks, there would have been no proof that anything would have even have happened. So what happened? There's an interesting statement, which you can find in the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 9. In chapter 1 and verse 9, in the book of Joshua, here's God talking to Joshua when he was about to enter the promised land. He said, and that's God speaking, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And you can also translate, "In whatever you do." God is always with you, he said. Now, the question, is that just a promise, a statement which God gave just to Joshua? Or is this a statement which is applicable to us today as well? Many scriptures written by David in the book of Psalm show us the conviction David had. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, probably one of the most famous psalms he wrote, Psalm 23 and verse 4. A strong statement, but I'd like you to visualize this a little bit, what he's saying here. And can you relate to this? Can I relate to this? He said, "Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are with me. As God said to Joshua, I will be with you wherever you go, whatever you do. Again, was this just a statement David made about himself with no relevance insofar as we are concerned today? Also notice Psalm 27, another psalm of David's. Psalm 27 and verse 1. I'd also like to read verse 3 and verse 8 and verse 13. Psalm 27 and verse 1. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident, or in this I will trust, and I will trust in him. Verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face I will seek. Now, the old Luther Bible translates this in a different way. And frankly, I'm very encouraged by this, the way they translate that. When you say, seek my face, my heart reminds you of your word. Sometimes we need to go to God with boldness. Sometimes when we pray to God, we say to him, Father, you have made a promise. I want to remind you of that promise that you have made. Please fulfill it. Verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You see, again, we have to have this faith that God will carry us through no matter what, in what circumstance and situation we might be. He says, well, I would have lost heart, yeah, but I believed strongly, I was convicted that I will go through that with your help and I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Strong conviction by David. Again, was it just something David said to himself, or was it something which should be for our admonition, for our learning? Psalm 20 and verse 7, another psalm from David. Psalm 20 and verse 7. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in the war machine. Some trust in bombs, nuclear weapons. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, because we are not trusting any of that, he is saying. We will remember that it is God who is helping us, no matter what. And the next psalm we want to read in Psalm 118, that's also one which is written by David according to tradition. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 5, verses 5 to 6. Because, I mean, David was in distress. David was in situations which were very trialsome and troublesome and dangerous. What did he do? Did he try to work this out on his own? Psalm 118, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can anything do to us? The Lord is on our side, and he will protect us. But we have to believe it. Also notice verse 8 of Psalm 18. 118. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. As I said in this previous sermon about healing, I know only God heals. I have no confidence in man. I have no confidence in doctors. I have no confidence in medicine. That doesn't mean I don't do what I can do. But the healing comes from God and from him alone. Verse 13. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And then also verse 17. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. That is the confidence which has to keep us going. We can give up, or we can keep going. Notice also another psalm written by the sons of Korah. Now, Korah, that was a bad guy, as we all know. I mean, he was starting this rebellion against Moses, but his children didn't die. They were sons. They were innocent. They had nothing to do with that. They survived, and so they wrote this psalm, Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. Look what they wrote. And again, are these just statements applying to those people there and then and without any relevance for us today? Or is God telling us something with those statements? God is our refuge and strength, a very pleasant help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Big earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though, verse 3, its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. That was their confidence. Is that our confidence? We might think, oh, well, you know, we are going to be protected by God when an earthquake strikes. But when it strikes, how are we going to react then? That's a question. Notice verse 9, which is a overall, all-encompassing statement. He says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. He will make wars to end. That should tell us something. And then when he rules this earth, people will not want to learn war anymore. True Christians should have the same attitude today. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. All of that is going to be destroyed. Is that what we understand? That our protection cannot come through these kind of weapons. It can only come through God. Here's another psalm by the sons of Korah, Psalm 44. And verse 6, again, is that our attitude? Psalm 44 and verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. If our leaders in all the different countries in the world only would have that attitude, how different would the world look like? There would be no Iran war. There would be no Ukraine-Russia war. There would be no war of all these idiotic struggles and battles going on in this world. But we know who the author of war is, right? None other than Satan, the devil, the destroyer. Let's notice the following statement by David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47, 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. And this is an all-encompassing statement again. And it's a statement for us today, and we should, quite frankly, keep that statement to heart. Then all this assembly, all the church, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. If you have enemies, God will take care of them. But he's not doing it with our sword, with our spear, with our weapons. No, he's doing it his way. If you go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, and verse 25, we find another all-encompassing timeless statement. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, or as other translations have it, makes one fall down. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We either can fear man, or we can have respect and confidence and conviction for God and trust. You see, both doesn't work. Here is a contradiction. You can't have it both. Either you have fear of man, and then it will make you fall down. Or you have trust in God, and then you are going to have safety. And now let's look at a few scriptures where God speaks directly to us, not through David or through Joshua, whoever. He speaks directly to you and me. In Psalm 50 and verse 15, Psalm 50 and verse 15, this is what he tells me. That's what he tells you. That's what he tells all of us. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Pray to God. Ask for his protection. Maybe you should ask for his protection even before the day of trouble comes, so that we are prepared. And God gives this promise. You call on me, I will deliver you. Not perhaps, maybe. It's a promise. Keep him by his word. Notice Psalm 91, verses 14 to 15. Psalm 91 and verse 14 and 15. It says, because he has set his love upon me, or because he loves me. You can also say, because he clings to me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known or he knows my name. But it goes further than that. Notice verse 15. He shall call upon me. Again, he shall call upon me. And therefore, as it should say, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Exactly what he told Joshua, but here he makes a very general statement applying to all of us. We are to pray to God for protection. We have to love God. And what is love of God? Keeping his commandments. And the first four tell you how to love God, and the last six tell you how to love your neighbor. And that is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And so this is how we show our love towards God. And because we show that love, he is going to deliver us. A promise. Do we have the faith in his promise that he will protect us? We heard in the sermonette interesting developments as to what happened to us and how we were protected in a certain situation. But you see, sometimes God is protecting us and we don't even know about it. We may not know what's happening behind the scenes. And I would say that sometimes we might be surprised once we learn about them and say, oh, that's what happened? Never realized that. The following passage in Isaiah chapter 41, God is talking to the descendants of Abraham and Jacob. Now, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and Israel. We are today spiritual Jews. So that scripture most certainly applies to us as well. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, and also in verse 13, again, it's a statement which God makes very clear to us. I mean, this is what our attitude must be. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. How many times are we reading this? I am with you. I will be with you. I will protect you no matter where you go, no matter what you do. I will protect you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I can testify to that. Sometimes I don't think I can do certain things. And then God is strengthening me. And I'm sure that applies to all of you. He says, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Let's take him by his word. Let's believe him. Let's make sure that we believe in God's protection. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7, another promise. Nahum in the Old Testament. I'll give you a few seconds to find it. Nahum 1 and verse 7. A very strong, short, brief statement. He says, the Lord is good. You know, sometimes things are happening to us and we just wonder why. But we need to understand that the Lord is good and there's no evil in him. And whatever happens to us, it's for our good. Otherwise, God wouldn't allow it. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. Remember Christ when people would come to him and say, well, you know, open the door, we want to enter. And he says to them, these five virgins, I never knew you. Who are you? He talks to the people who say, oh, have you not in your name done this and that and the other thing? He says, I never knew you. Who are you? Where are you from? But here God is telling us, I know him. I know you. I know those who trust in him. Does God know you? Does God know me? Does God know what you and I will do in certain crisis situations? After Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, God says, now I know that he really loves me. Sometimes he puts us to the test. Sometimes we have to prove to him that we are willing to do the right thing, and sometimes we fail. And then we say, oh, like Paul said, oh, a wretched man, who's going to deliver me from that body of death? But then he says, I thank Christ that he is doing it, and so that's what our attitude has to be. We sin, we come to Christ, we ask for forgiveness, and he is going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he forgives our sins. And so God learns to know more and more about us. And we find another very clear statement, a clear promise, in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verses 28, 31, and 35. Again, it's a promise for all of us. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know, do we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, we have to love God. And as I said earlier, loving God means keeping his commandments. To those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Mirrors the statements we have already read in the Old Testament. Notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love of Christ which is in us, which is supposed to be in us. And we have God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is pouring out the love of Christ. Or put it differently, Christ through the Holy Spirit is pouring out his love in us. Who shall separate us from that love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? We have read these scriptures many times. Do we believe them? Do we really, fully, truly believe them? Are we convicted of that statement, that that is true? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God. Nothing. So let me ask this question. How is God sometimes acting when he is protecting us? How is he going to do it? Does the Bible give us any hint, any revelation? Well, in fact, yes. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, In verse 14, we find the following statement, very famous statement, about angels. Hebrews 1 and verse 14, the question is being asked, it's a rhetorical question, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those or serve those who will inherit salvation? Those who are called, those whose minds have been opened, those who have become begotten members in the family of God. There are angels protecting us. I've given the sermon in Germany, and I made this statement then. I'm going to make it again here because I've made it before. Can you imagine, visualize in your mind the fact that there might be right now in this room many, maybe hundreds of angels in this room listening to what's happening? And not in this room, but all over the world where the Church of God meets. Is that too fantastic a thought for you? That the invisible spirits are with us to protect us, to observe us? In Psalm 34 and verse 7, we read this. Psalm 34 and verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. God sometimes uses angels to deliver us, to protect us, to make sure that nothing harm comes to us. When a plane is on fire, or close to being on fire, there are angels protecting us, getting us out of that situation. Psalm 91, verse 7. Psalm 91, verse 7, and also verse 11. Now, some say, oh, this is hyperbole. You can't take that literal. You know, this is just the way of how the Bible writes, and, you know, it's all kind of figurative. I believe in this very, very literally. Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Can God protect us in such a way? Well, think in terms of the place of safety. And think in terms of the war going on, even close to the place of safety. And we might even be able to see 10,000 falling at our right hand. And supernaturally, God is protecting those who are at the place of safety, however he's going to do it. And notice verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Because Satan later would quote that scripture insofar as Christ was concerned. But it's also going beyond just Christ. It's talking about all of us. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you or protect you in all your ways. There was a time when Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. He saw this statue, and the statue had a golden head, and then, you know, other parts of the body were made out of different metals. But Daniel was ultimately the one who told him, well, you are that golden head. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and then, of course, other empires would follow. And then Nebuchadnezzar got a big head, and he created a statue made of gold. And then he told everybody, you have to worship that statue. In a sense, me, because I am that golden head, I am that golden statue. And, of course, you had those three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were not willing to do it. Let's pick up the story, Daniel chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. And again, please look at this in a very literal way and ask yourself the question, if you were in that situation, would you have acted the same way like those three friends did? Daniel 3, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, verse 15, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, that's a very unfortunate statement. Kings in their vainglory, leaders in their vainglory, sometimes think they are so much more than even God is. Well, he would be punished later very heavily. But let's go on with that story in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, in other words, if God wants to do so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. In other words, you ask the question, who is that God who will deliver you, who can deliver you? They say, God is. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They believed in God's protection. Would we have acted the same way in a situation like that? Let's drop down to verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, oh, true, O king. Verse 25. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, or better, a son of the gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, went near the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Verse 27. And the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on those bodies. The fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. There was no smell of fire on them. Something similar happened later when one of the servants of God was supposed to be burned with fire by the Romans. And the fire had no effect on that person. We wrote about it in our booklet on obeying God rather than man. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own gods. That was their commitment. Their commitment was, we are not going to worship or serve any other god. But we also believe in God's protection. And they said, well, and even if God doesn't protect us in this particular circumstance, I'm pretty sure they believed he would, they said to the king, we still will not serve your gods. There's another interesting episode. You read about it in Daniel 6. There were those who tried to destroy Daniel. And they went to King Darius. Now, that was a king after Nebuchadnezzar. And they told him, you know, issue a command that nobody is supposed to ask anything from anyone except from you, O king. You read that in Daniel 6, verse 7. It says, whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, Darius, a little bit not clear thinking, issued that law. And according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, once the law was issued, it could not be revoked. So we read in Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He didn't say, well, you know, for 30 days I can perhaps stop his praying, because, I mean, I have this command now by this king that I cannot pray. No, no, he knew that he had to obey God rather than man. And he knew that prayer was something he had to do 3 times a day. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Supplication, he was praying very earnestly, pleading with God, helping him. He knew about the situation. In verse 16 of Daniel 6, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the dens of lions, because after all, that was the punishment, the penalty for asking anything except from the king. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. But that's not quite what he said. He said, your God, whom you serve continually, let he deliver you. It was more like a prayer. I hope he will. Not sure. Let he deliver you. Verse 19. He was up all night, couldn't sleep. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, verse 20, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able? Has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Wasn't sure, right? He was hoping, because he loved Daniel, but he was tricked by those quote-unquote counselors. Verse 21. And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not heard me. All night, Daniel was sitting there in the dens of lions, and he must have perhaps even seen the angel, how he shut the lions' mouth so that they could not attack him, that they couldn't do anything to Daniel. I don't know how many hours he was in that lion's den, maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 hours. He says, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And then the king, verse 23, was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. And so Daniel was taken out of the den. No injury whatsoever was found on him. Notice, because he believed in his God. He believed in God's protection. If he had not believed in God's protection, he might not have been saved. Believing in God and in God's protection and serving God day and night, as Daniel did, is so important if you want to obtain God's protection. Well, the vicious nature of the lions wasn't changed at all. The only reason why Daniel was not attacked by the lions was that an angel had kept them away from him. Because notice what happened after the angel withdrew his protection in verse 24. And the king gave command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. Apparently they all had part in this conspiracy. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. What faith Daniel had, what faith those three friends had, what faith we must have in God's protection. There's another episode in 2 Kings chapter 6. That's the episode where an evil king was trying to arrest Elisha, the prophet Elisha. And we read about that in verses 15 to 17. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, arose early and went on, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We are now being surrounded by the enemy. They are going to come to arrest us, probably kill us." Verse 16, so he answered, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant probably looked at him, "Well, what are you talking about? I mean, here's the whole place is surrounded by armies, and I don't see anybody. I only see you and me." But then verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God had sent a mighty, powerful, angelic army protecting them. Elisha knew about it. The servant didn't know about it then, but he later learned about it. Do we sometimes feel we are all alone, not knowing that we are surrounded by angels, as I said earlier, and it comes even to this very room. Surrounded by angels, protecting us. We may not see them, but they are there. Another passage of a tremendous intervention through angels we can find in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 to 8. And then I'm also going to read verses 20 to 22. In this particular case, the king of Assyria wanted to fight King Hezekiah in Jerusalem and obviously arrest him, kill him, and destroy, actually, all the Jews. So we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 7. That's what he said to the people, this king. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." He wasn't talking about his army. He was talking about the same kind of angelic army which Elisha and the servants saw. Verse 8. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I hope we all can be strengthened today by those words we are reading here. Strengthened by the fact that God is there to protect us, no matter in what situation we might be. Let's continue in verse 20. Now because of this, well, the word blasphemy should be added here, because the king of Assyria, through his servants, told them, "God will not protect you. Your God is just the work of man's hands." Because of this blasphemy, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Again, they are praying to God. Like we are told and have been told, we are in trouble, pray to God for help. Verse 21, "And then the Lord sent an angel," just one angel, "who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there." Verse 22. "And thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them," or gave them peace, or gave them rest, "on every side." That's a short narrative, but we have a more detailed description of what happened in 2 Kings, chapter 19, verses 32 to 37. 2 Kings 19, verse 32. And here again, it's Hezekiah who is encouraging the people, and he's telling them the following. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, not come before it with shields, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, verse 33, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. Well, did the people believe it? God goes on to say in verse 34, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. 10,000 may fall at your right hand, your left hand. It's not coming near you. Here's one example. An angel comes, one angel, and kills 185,000 soldiers. Verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And now it came to pass, verse 37, it came to pass as he was worshipping the temple of Nisroch, his god, well, that god didn't help much, that his sons struck him down with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then one of his sons reigned in his place. Just a story, fairy tale, legend, meaningless. Or is that real? Is that so real to us when we read scriptures like that saying, that's what God is going to do, that's what he did do, that's what he's going to do. When he is protecting us, when he is there with us, when we believe in his protection. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 14. This, by the way, happened on the last day of unleavened bread, according to tradition. It was when Pharaoh went after the Israelites to bring them back into slavery. Now notice what happened. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, like Hezekiah said to the people earlier, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You be quiet. You won't have to fight. God will do the fighting for you. Well, did they believe that? I mean, here again, the situation looked pretty dire. Would you have believed it if you were part of that crowd at the time? Notice verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So he prevented the Egyptians to come close. Verse 20. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one didn't come near the other all that night. Verse 21. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Verse 22. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, the chariots, and his horsemen, and by the way, also the Pharaoh. He died also. Because, let's keep reading in verse 26. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, and so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters, verse 28, returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. Verse 29, The children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day, the last day of unleavened bread, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, also the Egyptians symbolic for Satan. And here was also protection from Satan, as God is protecting us from Satan and his evil devices, when we believe it. Verse 31, and thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, they probably didn't believe him before, but now they believed him, at least for a while. At least for a while. Again, these are stories, if you please, which are very true. And they are for us today. And no matter in what situation we might be, God is there to protect us. And there are scriptures in the Bible talking about the future, and talking about that God will make apparently and perform similar miracles. Again, opening the sea, the water, for us to go through, maybe on our way to the place of safety, maybe when we come out of the place of safety, maybe when Israel is coming out of captivity, it appears like he will do something very similar again. But we also have two episodes I like to talk about in the New Testament. In the book of Acts chapter 12, it's talking about a situation which happened during the days of unleavened bread. It happened when Peter was thrown into prison because he had obeyed God and he could not be persuaded not to preach the gospel, not to teach God's way of life. And we read that the disciples were praying without ceasing for his release from prison. But now notice what happened in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod, verse 6, was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Verse 8, and then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment, follow me." Verse 9, so he went out and followed him and didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, and when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle, Peter was observing here. Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Verse 12, and so when he had considered this, he had come to his senses, so to speak, came to himself, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and of course he would later then accompany Paul and Barnabas, where many were gathered together praying. So they were all praying for the release of Peter. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Not Rhonda, but Rhoda. Verse 14, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself. I mean, he's in prison. How can he be standing in front of the gate?" They were praying for his release. And when the prayer was answered, they didn't believe it. Can't be. You got to be insane, you know, crazy. Peter isn't pleasant. But she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, it is his angel. So they believed that Peter had a protecting, a guardian angel. And they were right in that belief, except in this case it wasn't the angel. It maybe is the angel who actually freed Peter, but now it was Peter himself. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Astonished, no, that's a weak term. They were horrified. They were shocked. They still couldn't believe it. They were praying for his release, and then he was released, and they wouldn't believe it. Is it sometimes the way we act and react? We pray for something, God gives us what we pray for, and then we don't believe that God actually gave it to us. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, sending his angel. We find an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, a passage I always read when we are conducting the blessing of little children. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Here, Christ is blessing little children. The disciples try to stop him. He said in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We're talking about angels of little children. We're talking about angels that God has assigned to us. All these angels see always the Father in heaven, receiving sometimes directions from the Father in heaven as to what to do, to protect us, to minister to us, who have been called to obtain and inherit salvation. The interesting thing is, this wasn't the first time that an angel came to free Peter from prison. It happened before. And not just Peter, the other apostles too. It looks like they'd all forgotten about it. In Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Again, the same thing. They were telling the disciples, the apostles, not to preach, not to proclaim the gospel. They did not obey because they obeyed God rather than man. And the time comes when we are going to be instructed not to preach any longer. Are we going to obey these human instructions? Or are we going to continue obeying God and doing what God tells us to do? Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation or envy, because many had come to the apostles for healing. So they were envious about him. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Verse 19, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. You see, they obeyed the voice of the angel who had been brought by God. They believed in God's protection, and they were willing to keep God's commandments. These are fundamental necessities, requirements, if we want to have protection from God, including through his angels. It takes faith. It takes faith to believe in God's protection, no matter in what kind of a situation we might find ourselves in. And that is why we read in conclusion an interesting statement in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Because, as I said before, also in the sermon about faith in God's healing, that faith has to be without doubt. It has to be a complete, total, utter conviction. And sometimes that faith has to be strengthened. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Christ said something to Simon Peter. He said, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you," and then there he's talking about all of them, not just Peter. "Satan has asked for all of you, the entire church, all the disciples, that he may sift you, all of you, as wheat." Destroy the church. Verse 32. He says, "But I have prayed for you," now it's Peter. "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith," Peter's faith, "should not fail. And when you, Peter, have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren." Peter's faith didn't fail. Well, first it did, kind of, when he betrayed, or not betrayed, but when he denied Christ three times. But then he became very powerful and strong in the faith. We all have to become powerful and strong in the faith. And as Christ prayed to the Father that Peter's faith should not fail, so I'm sure he is praying to the Father that our faith should not fail. And when we allow God's faith and Christ's faith in us to work mightily and powerfully, then it and we will not fail.